God to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12, and we'll read this chapter together, these words being our text for this afternoon's worship service. We've been following along in this book, and Saul has, in chapter 11, just been able to lead the Israelites in a victory over the Ammonites, and there has been a renewal of his kingship and of the kingdom. And now we have chapter 12, which follows on that renewal. The words of Samuel, ultimately the words of God. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us, nor oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that you have that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I encourage you to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel 12 as we work our way through this chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe the first thing to notice in this chapter as we begin this afternoon is the impeccable integrity of Samuel. How he can stand before the people and say, "Witness against me, whose ox have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes?" To which the people say in verse 4, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from our hand." And then Samuel makes sure that they can say that before the Lord. And the people affirm that. So here's this man, and he's been with Israel a long time. He's been a judge in Israel, and they can't criticize him at all. Samuel, as a judge, was a man of absolute integrity. True, honest, trustworthy. We all understand the importance of that, don't we? It is important for ministers to be like Samuel. Ministers together with elders and deacons. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." I pray that as your minister, I may live up to that. And we know the importance of it, don't we? Imagine a minister who couldn't be trusted. An elder you could bribe. A deacon living a double life. How disastrous whenever that happens. Integrity matters so much. And not just in church leadership, of course. For all of us, in our home life, in our marriage, as parents, as employees, as business people, as students. We need to be people seeking to live lives of integrity. People who are true, honest, and trustworthy. Is that you? Is that what you seek for? Why does Samuel start like this? It's certainly not the main point of the chapter. In fact, what this chapter is about is Samuel's call to seek and serve the Lord. And so, in that sense, the opening verses to do with their witnessing to his integrity, they're just prelude to the main point. And yet they're important because in this chapter, as we know, Samuel plans to deal very firmly, we might even say sternly, with the people because they need it. But prior to that, he wants them to remember and to acknowledge this is not at all about him. That he has nothing to gain from this. That he is speaking in love and care. That he is saying, like what we just sang, "I want to behold your people's good, O Lord." So this moment becomes then for Samuel a launching point so that now with full authority he can plunge into his plea. And really that's what this chapter is. It is a plea. It is Samuel pleading with the people to serve the Lord, to serve him truly, to serve him heartily, and to serve him constantly. The occasion is still the ongoing transition from the judgeship of Samuel to the kingship of Saul. Scholars debate whether this chapter 12 happened right at the tail end of chapter 11 when they renewed the kingdom, or maybe it was some later time and another place. But in any case, they are all together, all Israel and Saul and Samuel. And Samuel is acknowledging them to acknowledging to them the end of his work as judge and the succession of Saul as king. But while Samuel will lay down the office of judge, he will not lay down the office of prophet. And as prophet, he will continue to speak into the lives of everyone present. And here he is saying to Israel, whatever else happens, whatever else you do, seek and serve the Lord. And just as that was important for Israel then, and for later generations of Israelites, so it is important for you and me. These words continue to sound. And we need to hear and to heed Samuel's call. And so let's consider that this afternoon. Samuel's plea to serve the Lord. We read in verse 7 that Samuel says, "Stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord." Reason is a good translation, though we may understand it better today as plead. Think of parents reasoning with, let's say, wayward children. Reasoning with them, pleading with them. So our theme is Samuel pleads with Israel to serve the Lord. Notice first of all the case he argues. The case Samuel argues. And the case really is very simple. What Samuel argues in these verses is that there is no one like the Lord. There is no one who is like the Lord. And let's see how Samuel puts that, how he builds that. So he starts in verse 7 already. He says, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt." So from the very outset, he is saying, don't forget that the Lord God is your Savior. And that's really the point. The Lord is the Savior. That's what he is. Many things set him apart, but especially this sets him apart, makes him glorious. He is the Savior. And then Samuel develops that. Verse 8, "When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place." So just think how you got here, how you came to live in this land. Think how that meant nothing less than the power and grace of God in delivering you out of Egypt. How the Lord heard your desperate cries. He listened to you in all your groaning. He wasn't indifferent to your sufferings and sorrows, but he came and he saved you. But then what happened? Verse 9, "Our fathers forgot the Lord their God." Amazing, isn't it? After all he had done, they forgot. They forgot him. And so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. And so with these words, Samuel is reminding the people of the times in which they suffered under the hands of enemies in the promised land, even foreign oppressors who were allowed to come in, neighboring peoples who afflicted the Israelites. But then what happened? Verse 10, "The people cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you.'" And what happened? God heard those cries. And Samuel tells the story in verse 11. The Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and Bedan, probably that's Barak, and Jephthah and Samuel. These men and more, of course. And Samuel's only highlighting some examples, but God sent these men to you Israelites. And so he delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And notice this phrase, "You dwelt in safety." So the point is, this is the God who is in view. And every time you cried, he came to your rescue. Though you didn't deserve it, and all the more so after the Exodus, after you continued to provoke him with your idolatry, in spite of that, when you cried to the Lord in your trouble, when you confessed your sins to him and pledged your renewed service and devotion to him, time after time after time, the Lord came and he saved you, and you could live in safety. You dwelt in safety. Do you see, Samuel is saying, do you see how there is no one like the Lord our God? At the end of the chapter, Samuel will say in verse 21, "Do not turn aside from serving the Lord, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." So in contrast to the Lord our God, pick anything, pick anyone. Whatever you might look to protect you, to bless you, to satisfy you, to give you security and peace and joy, and to be there for you. Samuel lists some gods of the nations, Baal, Ashtoreth. Or what about a king like all the nations? That's the underlying theme here, isn't it? A figurehead you can boast in, maybe. A human king you can rally round as your leader, your savior, someone to save you and bless you. Look, the truth is, no matter whom you might find, left to themselves, all the gods of this world, all the gods of our heart, they are empty, they are vain. They cannot profit you. They cannot deliver you. They are nothing. No one can save you like the Lord, our Savior. We need to ask ourselves this afternoon, do we know that? Do we believe that? That the Lord is a Savior like no one else. That He alone makes us dwell in safety. What kind of Savior, we might ask? What kind of safety? Well, what about a Savior from all our sin and guilt? What about a Savior who rescues us from descending into hell? The whole train of humanity is headed into hell. And God in His mercy and grace comes and plucks sinners off that train and puts them on another train on the way to heaven. Isn't that God our Savior in Jesus Christ? And if we think then of the safety we have in Him, eternal safety, how we no longer have to face the wrath of God, how when we die, we're not sent into judgment, but welcomed into life. And even if on the way to eternal life, even if our life here is full of trouble and suffering, and who isn't touched by that in one way or another in this broken world, still we enjoy the reality of God meeting us in His grace and with His peace and sustaining us and carrying us all the way through until He brings us into His gracious presence, where there is only fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. This is the God who is in view. This is the safety that is in view. And the question we need to face is whether there is anything or anyone who comes even close to this God or to what He gives. We know, we have been well taught to know, there is no one who comes remotely close. Who is like you is the refrain that we find in Scripture. And we have to echo it ourselves. And see, that is why, therefore, Samuel says to the people, serve this God. Verse 14, fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice. And do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord. And again, verse 20, serve Him with all your heart. Verse 24, fear the Lord and serve Him in truth and with all your heart. And then the end of 24, the motivation again comes into view. Consider what great things He has done for you. He alone is the Savior. So Samuel is building his case. Is he persuading you and me? What does your life reflect? What does your attitude suggest? Maybe you are someone who has never really served the Lord. And if so, what is He telling you? He is telling you there is no one who can do for you what I can do for you. He is telling you there is no one who is so good and kind and rich as He, as Triune Lord God. Do you not hear that? Do you not see that? Maybe you have long served the Lord, and you know Samuel is right. You hear him build his argument, and your heart is resonating with it, responding to it. And if so, let his argument strengthen your conviction and your commitment to serve the Lord more and still. But Samuel not only argues his place, or his case rather, he does more in our chapter. And let's look at that now. Our second point, the sin he addresses. And what is that sin? Well, it is the fact that the people have so recently and foolishly and stubbornly rejected their God. They rejected their Lord and God. How did they do that? What happened? Well, we know the story. We have been tracking with it in these chapters, but Samuel repeats it here, and he even adds some new insight. It starts in verse 12. When you saw Nahash, king of the Ammonites, coming against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us." When the Lord your God was your king. So the new information is that it was the appearing of Nahash that was part of the request for a king. That's new. We don't find that in the earlier chapters. We don't find it in chapter 8 when the people first approach Samuel. Nor do we find it in chapter 10 when Samuel anoints Saul. We only hear then about the Philistines. Back in chapter 7, they had attacked the Israelites. In chapter 10, the Philistines had a fort near Saul's hometown. So we don't read about Nahash in the earlier chapters, but Samuel is telling us that man and all of his cruelty was part of what was driving the Israelites to say, "We want a king now." And on the one hand, Samuel highlights the mercy and grace of God in that, because he says, "He gave you a king." End of verse 13, "The Lord has set a king over you. He gave you Saul." So God gave the people what they wanted, what they demanded. God gave them Saul. And God is most willing and ready to work through Saul, to bless the reign of Saul. We have seen that in the past. And yet at the same time, what Samuel puts before the people is their sin in asking for a king. We can receive something from God. God is willing to give it to us, but we have still sinned in our seeking it, in our requesting it or demanding it. And here is an example of that, when they sought a king whom God gave, but they sinned in seeking that king. And the sin was that in seeking that king, they were in effect rejecting the kingship of the living God. And Samuel points that out, doesn't he? Verse 12, "The Lord your God was your king." So you had a king. You had the best of kings. You had a king richer and stronger and more glorious than any king anywhere. A king who delivered you time after time, and always so undeservedly. You had no right to such a good king. He was so gracious and so good to you. And as long as you lived in submission to him, you lived in safety. But what you have done in asking for a king, meaning an earthly king, and the king like all the nations, what you have done is to reject your great God as your king. And notice now what Samuel says about that. Verse 17. "This is great wickedness in the sight of the Lord." So to reject the Lord, to reject his kingship, to hear what he tells you to do and say, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something else. I'm not going to honor him. I'm going to honor someone else." To replace him, to put someone else or something else before him in your life. That is no little thing. That is great wickedness. That is terrible sin. That is iniquity and transgression so heinous in the eyes of God. It is akin to betrayal and mutiny. It is shocking disobedience against him. See, we have to understand, it's the breaking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. We take seriously transgressions against, say, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. We need to take transgressions against those commandments very seriously, but let's not forget the first commandment. And Samuel says, your wickedness is great. Maybe we should pause here and reflect for a moment. Is this how we think about idolatry? And unbelief? Is this how we think about our idolatry and unbelief? Maybe we should ask the question, how are we guilty, or how can we be guilty of doing what Israel did here? But what about when trouble comes in our life? Don't forget that it was trouble, the trouble of Nahash, that seemed in part to drive Israel's request for a king like all the nations. So for us, when trouble comes, if instead of prayer to the Lord, instead of crying out to the Lord to help us and deliver us, to lead us in safety, if instead of that we trust only in other people or in ourselves, if we look only to our wisdom or to our resources or to, let's say, worldly solutions, is that not what Israel was doing here? What about if instead of prayer, when trouble comes, we abandon the service of the Lord altogether? It's too hard. It's not worth it. Let me find something easier. Someone easier. What if we say, the Lord is too strict? The Lord's way is too narrow. I want an easier path in life. We look over the fence, say, at the world and the way the world is enjoying its time through life. Why can't we have a pathway like that? Why can't we do all the fun things they do? What's with the kingship? And we chafe under the kingship of God. And we reject Him as sovereign. And we get off the straight and narrow. And we start walking on the broad way. Maybe for yourself, ask the question, how am I guilty of rejecting the Lord in my life? If we're tracking with Samuel here, we shouldn't just say about that, whatever the details of it, we shouldn't just say, yeah, I'm a little weak in this or that area. No, Samuel would say, you are living in great wickedness. Why aren't you calling on Him? Why aren't you trusting in Him? Why aren't you following Him? Why are you setting Him aside? And see, Samuel is helping us here to recover a biblical view of idolatry, of whatever kind. And it can be very blatant and bold. It can be very subtle and even kind of pious in a way. But whatever it is, whatever we put in the place of God and make our new focus and our what we live for and whom we follow, it is evil in the sight of the living God. Samuel is confronting the people with their sin. And of course, and sadly, it's been their long-standing sin. They've committed it repeatedly in their history. But now, after all God has done for them, after all He has shown to them, still and again they fall into this. Do you not see what you are doing? He is saying to them. And then He not only says that, He also makes them feel it. Isn't that interesting and frightening even in the text? When we read, starting in verse 16, we read, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? That means, by the way, is it not the dry season? Is it not the time of year? Is it not the time of the year when it never rains, never storms, when the skies are generally blue? At least in Israel, that's how it is in the harvest time. And day after day, you can harvest. That's how we need to understand that question. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord and He will send thunder and rain that you may perceive that your wickedness is great and that you have done what you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. And so Samuel called to the Lord and the Lord sent thunder and rain. Again, we have to understand in the first place how odd this would have been. One man has said it was so unusual, so almost unthinkable. It'd be something like Miami getting 6 inches of snow on Memorial Day in May. Now, some of you have been to Miami. I'm guessing it never snows there, especially not in May. That's pretty much impossible. But something like that is here in the text. Who would expect thunder and rain? Now, this is clearly an act of God. That's the point. And Samuel calls for it. And no doubt it came with dramatic and scary effects. And probably, we don't read of it directly, but it's safe to assume that this storm wasn't good for the crops. It wasn't good for the wheat harvest. Even we understand that if we see a wheat field in July that's golden brown and ready for harvesting, reaping, but then before the combine gets onto the field, a storm comes, a hard storm, and we drive by and the whole field or vast patches of it are flattened. That's not good. And it's likely that something of that was happening too. There was a chastening element, not just an impression here, but a chastening that was going on. And what it confirms is how suddenly and severely God's judgment can fall. The very judgment, by the way, that we deserve for our great wickedness. And sinners have a way of thinking it will never happen. Sinners in their sin have this sense that they will always be safe, that they can forever get away with their sins and evil. But that is not possible. If God chose in this very moment, He could come in His wrath. But this text is not that judgment. It is simply a sign of that judgment. It is a warning of the judgment that could come, and really, it ought to come, and it is meant to make the people tremble. And in fact, that's what we read at the end of verse 18. All the people greatly feared the Lord. And Samuel, don't miss that. Don't miss that greatly feared reference. These people were thoroughly stricken in terror. It's confirmed when they go on to say, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. So the words of Samuel and the sign he seeks for, they have their effect. The people are small before the Lord and they confess their sin and they cry out for mercy. And let's make sure that we do that too. Every time we discover, every time we realize, oh no, we have sinned again. We have committed iniquity. We have done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Every time we have some sense of we deserve to die for who we are and what we have done. And maybe no one else knows. Maybe it's only sin in our heads or in our hearts. But even so, whatever it is, let us turn from it. Turn to the Lord and seek Him again. Are there any sins in your life that you need to confess? Do not wait to be publicly or violently confronted. Do not wait to be shaken by a sign of judgment. But today, this very moment, the Spirit of God strives with your soul and seeks to bring you to your knees. And when we confess our sins, oh, there is freedom and there is grace. And that's our last point this afternoon, the grace that Samuel proclaims. So we have the case he argues, the sin he addresses, and now the grace he proclaims. And this passage, in spite of its severity, is dripping with grace. For example, look how he comforts the people. How he says to them, do not fear. It's great, isn't it? He confronts these people. He chastises them. He calls for this great storm in the heavens. And then when they're saying, please stop, please forgive us, he says, do not fear. Do not fear. So the Lord's word to sinners who confess their sin is, do not fear. How good of Him, how gracious of Him. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He delights in mercy. And so His whole point in conviction is our confession. His whole point in confronting us in our sins is that we acknowledge our sins and that we turn to Him and how ready He is to pour out His forgiveness into our life and to receive us. Do not fear. I wonder if anyone needs to hear that very word this afternoon. Do not fear. But that's not all. Because look how Samuel points to the covenant of the Lord. Verse 22, the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. And so Samuel here is saying, remember how God has invested in you, how he has freely and kindly made you his people, and not because of you, but because of him, for the sake of his name, to proclaim to all the world the glory of his grace in his undeserved saving mercy to sinners. And so when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he is not going to forsake us at all. When we go to God in our guilt, we find him to be gracious for the sake of his name, for the sake of his covenant. He has promised. Think too how that's clear throughout the sermon in Samuel's repeated call to serve the Lord. So on the one hand, he's confronting the people and he's convicting them. He's going straight for their conscience. And yet at the same time, when they confess their sin, and even before their confession, even already in verses 14 and 15, and then in 20 and 24, really throughout, Samuel is saying, but now serve the Lord. Look what you've done. Repent of it, but now serve the Lord. In other words, with God, it can be a new day. With the Lord, it can be a new opportunity. And especially after you confess and God forgives, all the more, let's start again. Let's move forward in the way that God leads, and in the way that we don't dwell on the past, and in a way that we don't wallow in the guilt, and we just acknowledge the sin, receive the forgiveness, and go on in renewed service and devotion to the Lord. Isn't this good too? Today can be a new day in the life of every child of God. A new day, a new start. Sometimes it's like a new hour, a new minute. With the Lord, we can start new. And that's his grace, congregation, the grace that Samuel may proclaim. And still yet, in terms of that grace, think how Samuel himself promises to pray for his people and to teach them. He will no longer be their judge. That is a role that has been given over to Saul. But he will continue to be their prophet. In fact, not for a second should they think he would ever abandon that office. Far be it from me, he says, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and right way. And on the one hand, that's Samuel being classic Samuel, a man of integrity, a man who is true, a man you can trust. But at the same time, in Samuel, we need to see the gracious hand of God, because God was, through Samuel, ensuring the provision of one to pray for the people and to teach them. And so Samuel here is in multiple ways proclaiming to the people that God, to whom they must confess their sin, is a God of rich and infinite grace. And we know about that grace, don't we? And not just as an idea, and not just as a theme in the Bible, but we know about that grace as it has come to us in a person, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not the fullest expression of the grace of God, the Son of God incarnate, who is himself our prophet, our priest, and our king? And we're to serve him. What else is a Christian but a follower of Christ? And through Samuel here in our text, and through these very words of Samuel, we need to hear in them the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls us to bow to him and to belong to him and to be in his service. And if we think of him, who can compare to him? And at the same time, and to our shame, how often and how grievously we have set him aside. We have replaced him. His commandments are not burdensome, and yet we don't keep them. And we go still our own way. Isn't that shameful of us? And do we not deserve, therefore, to die? But think how the Lord Jesus Christ in His great saving work has endured also our death, has endured our judgment. Think how He has suffered the thunder of the wrath of God as it fell upon Him. And if we look to Him there at the cross of Calvary, do we not see in that cross and in that Christ on that cross the judgment of God? In many ways, the cross is the pulpit of God's love. It's also the pulpit of God's judgment. Because there on the cross, in the bleeding and dying Savior, we see what God thinks of our sin, of our idolatry, and what He must do to deal with our sin and to put it away. He must crucify His own Son. And now the gospel call is to come and welcome to Jesus Christ, to come in confession of sin, to come seeking mercy and grace, to come and be pardoned and received by the Lord, and then to come and live as servants of the living God in and through Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit. Yes, the Savior God calls us today to live in His service truly and heartily and constantly. Are we listening to that this afternoon? And will we do what He says? How encouraging this chapter means to be. Really, notice the words of verse 24. The words of 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. What a message. What a word to put over our life, every believer, and the whole Christian church. What a summons and a challenge to live out our lives in full devotion to Jesus Christ, including that we reflect in our life the integrity of Samuel and seek in everything to please our Savior. Can I exhort you, congregation, in love, to do that, to live that, and more as we seek to do, all of us. And what about one more thing? What about if you would not live in service of the Lord? Maybe some here are still outside that service. It is possible to be part of the people of God in name only and not in truth, so that you are not seeking the Lord and trusting His Son and keeping His word. And how we know is your life. Because your life shows it, how you are living for you. If you have no time for God, if you can't make a priority of His word, if you won't do what He says. Maybe some of you are living deep in sin. Maybe some of you are living just carelessly and indifferently. But either way, that is so, so serious. And to you too, Samuel has a word. In fact, it is his last word, in this chapter at least. Some people might say that Samuel should have taken a communications class, because then he would have known not to end a speech on a negative note. Isn't that what people think and teach? Don't send your people away negatively. But Samuel is not interested in modern communications theory. Samuel is speaking the word of God. And the Word of God has to do with matters of life and death. And sometimes, maybe many times, it is warnings we need. Sometimes words of warning need to be the last words, including this one. Verse 25. If you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So, if you won't serve the Lord, after all this, after all you've known, been taught, received, enjoyed, if you won't fear Him and keep His way, if you won't humble yourself under His mighty hand and put all your trust and confidence in His Son to save you and lead you and rule you, really, if you will not live as a Christian, someday the rain will come and the thunder will come And you won't just hear it and feel it, but it will consume you. It will swallow you up, and it will sweep you away into death and into hell. Is that not what Samuel is saying? And if we just think of what happens to Saul, he hears this, he's there. And he goes on to live wickedly. And he gets swept away. And how about the Israelites? How many of them too lived wickedly? Certainly the generations, the whole nation, all the tribes at some point are swept into exile. You shall be swept away. Congregation, if we don't shiver when we hear that, then we are not hearing it as we should. When I decided to preach through Samuel some months ago, I didn't realize how many times we would hear warnings like this. It seems like, at least to me, in this series, it seems like there have been quite a few warnings. What I'm saying is I didn't know that. I didn't anticipate that. But maybe in the providence of God directing us to these chapters, maybe He wants us to hear these warnings. Maybe we need to hear these warnings. And I include myself in that we, as much as all of us. And if that's so, then let us make sure that we do. Let us hear these warnings and heed them. Let us seek the Lord while He may be found. Today is still the day of grace, but we do not know how long. Look, another weekend has come, and again we have heard of one who is in a church last Sunday, and this Sunday he's in eternity. Today, if we will hear His voice, let us not harden our hearts. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, when we listen to Your word, then it is wonderful, and it also makes us tremble. We think how it must have gone for the Israelites as they listened to Samuel speak this in the time that he did, highlighting to them again that no one is like the Lord as Savior, and how terrible that they set Him, that they set You aside. We give thanks that they heeded the message and they confessed their sin. We give thanks even more that through Samuel's words, You showed abundant grace. And to us too, we may hear that grace and rejoice. If we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. All through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All through the judgment that He endured, which we deserved. What great things You have done for us. And all of us who know something of that and experience that in our life, Lord, may we resolve all the more to serve You truly and heartily and continually. And when we fail, when we stumble, to confess that as fast as we can and to follow anew. And so, Lord, to live our whole life in praise to You, and let there be no one here who still lives wickedly. And indeed, that the warning that is difficult and nevertheless vital and so serious be what You use to bring those who are still on the path to hell, on the path, bring them, Lord, to heaven. We pray that you will accomplish all the things You mean to accomplish by means of this word. And bring us away from here and to our homes and then into this week, and go with us at every point. And keep us, O Lord, in Your tender care. And bless us, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We will now confess our faith and afterwards sing from 426. 1, 5, and 9, and Doxology 196. Let us rise to confess our faith. We'll use the words of the Apostles' Creed as found on the inside page of our Psalter book, and may these words indeed be the expression of our heart and of our soul. Let us confess together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.